And this first Sunday in September, Labor Day weekend, if you're in the United States, welcome to all of those of you who are at Lakeshore Baptist Road Church, Lakeshore Road Baptist Church, and those of you in different time zones, in different geographies that have joined us today. It's good to be with you. Let's open with a word of prayer, if we may. Father, as we come today, perhaps we come with addled minds from the busyness and the noise of the past week, perhaps from pressures and demands and the rigors of life, perhaps with the ambiguity of this coming week, we come with our minds distracted, we come with our hearts that are needing to hear your grace in our lives and your message today. We pray that you would give us attention, that our minds would be open, our hearts tender, and our ears willing to hear what you would say to us through the message today. Take away the lack of concentration because of perhaps a familiar text. And help us to see it with fresh eyes and with the fresh news of the gospel today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the living word, for Jesus. We pray that you would now speak to each one of us as we focus upon you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. We all like to be invited to a party. And in January of 1989, the Beverly Hills Hotel in Los Angeles in California, we had a gala. An amazing, stunning gala being held that night. A group of friends were throwing this stunning party for Nancy and Ronald Reagan, who were returning to the White House after the 8 years that he had been president and she'd been first lady. In case you were not invited, there were 125 waiters that were waiting hand and foot and circulating among the 1,000 guests that had paid $1,000 each in order to attend the banquet. Baron Hilton himself was the host, and there were wagons, not trays, but wagons of caviar, lobster tails, and truffles. Now, apparently this caused huge anxiety in the social set in California, because it would set the new benchmark for who was in and who was out in terms of the elites and the jet set and the fast and moving in California, whether or not you got an invitation. There were many that wanted an invitation, but there were few that were invited. When we come to the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus eating meals, table fellowship, socializing with a wide variety and assortment of characters. We find him eating with the highbrow in terms of the religious establishment, the Pharisees and the scribes. And yet he also eats with those who are despised and looked down upon contemptuously, the tax collectors and the sinners. In Luke 14, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Luke has this as part of the travel narrative. And as Jesus is making his way towards the city of David, he stops and he has a meal with one of the leaders of the Pharisees. And there he begins to have table fellowship, conversation. And after the meal and during the meal, he lights it up as he normally does with provocative statement after statement. No doubt giving some of his hosts and some of those who are listening by indigestion. He draws after these statements from his repertoire of Jesus' stories, and he begins to speak a parable that stuns his believers. Jesus does not disappoint. The story that he tells always has a sting, it has an unexpected twist, and it catches the hearers off guard. It's very similar, but not identical, to the parable that we find in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, where Jesus is in Jerusalem with his opponents, and this is the last week of his earthly life. And the premise in that parable is that many are invited, but few come to the wedding celebration in the Jesus story. Well, let's read the Luke story and the Jesus parable as Luke brings it out. I'm going to read selectively. I want to pick up verse 1 of chapter 14, and in the interest of time, I'll go into 15 through 24. So 14:1 of Luke. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard these provocative statements of Jesus, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come.' The slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Let's start with the picture half, as we normally do in the Jesus story. It starts with a certain man throwing a party. This is a banquet of some means. This is a great dinner with an extensive guest list. The Greek word that is translated here for meal or supper or banquet or feast is the Greek word dipnon, which refers to the major meal at the end of the day, normally in the latter hours of the afternoon or in the early evening, but it's the main meal. Back in those days, we found through our discoveries, through the richness and the texture of archaeology, indications that even in those days, there was a double invite. There were 2 invitations. There was what some do today is a please save the date. That's putting you on notice and record of a later engagement that you need to assent to or refuse. So we would have back in that ancient world a please save the date, the initial invitation to come to this feast or banquet, which would be announced in the second invitation at a later date on the day of that please save the date. Now, the reason for doing this, please save the date, and sending out the invitation was so that the invitee, the one who's been invited, could hear in the coming days who had been invited to this party, and he could also decide whether he would have the means and the capability of reciprocating this invitation. Reciprocity was always part of that culture and that patron-client relationship in that world. It would also give the host an opportunity to hear back as to who was coming, and he could plan the food and get things set for the right moment and the right day. So we have here in this Jesus story an invitation to come to a great feast, a great banquet. And we also have the note or clue in the story that many were invited. Many guests were invited. We can imagine this was an extravaganza in the village. What you would have were the up and outs, not the down and outs on that list. There would be the movers and shakers in the town and the village. There would be a cast of blue chip winners and the established in that community. Those are the kind of people that would have been invited to this feast and banquet, the creme de la creme. And what's interesting is that when we go back and look at some research, Kenneth Bailey, who lived in the Middle East and has written on the parables and tries to provide us with the social framework and mores of that day, says that normally at a banquet, if you had two or four guests, you would need a chicken or two. If you had 5 to 10 guests, or 10 to 15 guests, let's put it like that, 2 to 4 guests, 2 chickens. If you had 10 to 15 guests, maybe you would kill a young kid, a goat. If you had more than that, 15 to 35, you would normally slaughter a sheep. And if you had 35 to 75, you would go for the veal, for the calf. But today the feast has arrived in the story. The due date has passed, and now is the day to celebrate. And this householder, the master of the house, sends his slave out to go and announce that the banquet is ready to begin, to announce that everything is ready. But as the slave goes out to the invitees who got that first invitation, the save the date invitation, he discovers something shattering. Things have fallen apart in this interim between the first invitation and the second. And we have this phrase that is only used once in the Greek New Testament. We have all alike, in unison, in concert. The NIV has all alike, one by one. The invitees give excuses as to why they are not going to come to the banquet. This phrase shows that the host has been shunned. There's a boycott here. En masse, the invitees have decided that they are not going to attend. No one will break rank. They are, at best, thumbing their noses at the host. It signals for the host a social catastrophe, especially in this honor shame culture. Those who have initially accepted the please save the date, which was really a binding obligation in terms of the moral customs of that day, have now begged off with every excuse under the sun and left the host high and dry. Ever been there as a host? Well, although many have been invited, if you look at verse 16, the many have been invited, and the many have refused to come to the banquet, Jesus shares a sample of three excuses following the features and the rule of three, which is always an indication of a sign of good storytelling, which we would expect from Jesus. Jesus gives us three excuses out of the many. One is asked to be excused because he's bought a piece of land, a field, and he needs to go and have a look at it and inspect it. Another offers a second excuse that he has bought a span of 5 oxen and he needs to go and test them, prove them, to make sure that they will do the task that he has purchased them for. And a third says, I've gotten married. I've just been married, and I cannot obviously come. The first two excuses, if you look at verse 18 and 19, respond to the slave. Literally in the Greek, it reads, I ask you, have me excused. The third excuse is not that temperate or that polite, the man who's just got married. But the first two provide this excuse. Literally, I ask you, have me excused, verse 18 and verse 19. So you can imagine the slave winds his way back to the house with heavy heart and not with an excited, noisy entourage of invited guests, but with the shocking news. He comes home empty-handed with a handful of excuses. The master explodes with anger on hearing of the excuses given by the invitees. And he dispatches the slave initially. The slave goes out now with a second invitation, which is a first invitation in a sense. He's sent out into the streets and into the lanes to go and recruit the outsiders. Go and find the poor, the cripple, the blind, the lame. And the slave gratefully returns with this retinue of unexpected guests. And the banquet hall is now filling up. But we have this key note that is given to us in verse 22. The slave says, "Still, there is room." And this master sends the slave out for the third time. And he says, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel," stronger word than invite and call, but compel those that you encounter to come to the banquet so that the house may be filled. Well, that's the picture half. What's the reality half all about? You and I have to decide now as we come to the reality half what the interpretive axis of this Jesus story might be. What's the central focus? Is it the three excuses of the invitees, or is it the three invitations of the host? Well, let's examine this. Let's start off by looking at the excuses. When we look at the excuses of the invited guests, we need to ask, is the excuse offered or proffered by each one flimsy? Are they lame excuses? Are they tame excuses? Are they shallow and illegitimate excuses? At best, contemptuous of the host. Contemptuous of the host. That's what they are. At worst, too. So the first excuse that we look at is, "I have bought a field. I have bought a piece of land. And I need now to go and inspect that." Well, that doesn't sound like too much logic there. To buy a field without looking at it? Would you buy some real estate and would you buy a piece of land without looking at it before you purchased it? What would you do? Would you do that? If you do that, then as one commentator said, "I'd like to sell you some property, some beachfront property in the middle of Iowa." If that's how you're going to approach purchasing real estate and land. Well, the second excuse, "I have bought a span of 5 oxen, these ancient beasts of burden, these first century tractors. I need to go and test them, give them a test run and prove that they're able to plow up the land." Well, again, would you buy oxen without testing them and seeing that they were viable and could in fact cover the task for which they have been bought? Remember, this is towards the late afternoon, evening, maybe even as the sun is setting. The field will be there in the morning. How can you go and inspect it in the shadows of darkness? How can you go and test the oxen in the shadows of darkness? Not only will the field be there in the morning, but the oxen will be there. They will not have run off or be stolen. So we have the third excuse, and perhaps in the third excuse, there's a hint. Just a hint of legitimacy here, because when we go to the Torah and we look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, we read that a man was excused if he had just got married. He was excused from battle for a year, but not excused from social propriety, surely, from courtesy. The husband had no doubt received the save the date invitation. He probably knew when he was going to get married. And yet now he violates the social custom. Kenneth Bailey again likens this scene to somewhat of a spaghetti western, if you want to update it into our world, where you've got three rough, raw cowboys who've come into our house, in a sense, and They're waiting for the meal to be prepared, and as the hostess comes and says, "Here, come to the table," the three of them get up, and the one says, as he is leaving through the front door, "I've got to go and mow the lawn." The second one blurts out, "I've got to go and feed the cat." The third one blurts out, "I've got bills that are waiting for me on my desk, and I need to go pay them." That's the kind of ludicrous response that we might see in the excuses of these three in the Jesus story. Lame, tame, sane, shallow, illegitimate. But wait a minute. In a sense, if these excuses are shallow, if these excuses are automatically dismissed as having little substance, then the story becomes somewhat one where the parable has no claim on the Jesus hearers. Because the three guests are seen as fools by the Pharisees and are written off by the readers and the listeners. They were just fools. They had nothing substantive or no reason not to come to or to the actual banquet or feast. But surely the parable speaks at a deeper level. What if we combined these three excuses? And if these three excuses represented property, occupation slash vocation, and family, would these three excuses together perhaps not comprise what are the essential commitments of life? And these essential excuses, the essence of life, are often excuses that stand in the way of us walking into the kingdom of God. They are the greatest rival to the kingdom of God, these trilogy of cares, property, vocation, and family. In fact, Jesus cites in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, the difficulty of becoming a disciple of Jesus for these very reasons, family and vocation. So if we're honest, we would have to admit that the excuses of the invitees in Jesus' story, in fact, may align, ALIGN, align with the excuses that we give to the kingdom of God. Our lives are wedded, inextricably woven into house, property, vocation, profession, occupation, and family. The field in the Jesus story and the five oxen, are they not symbols of property and profession and occupation? And that's the relentless pursuit of many of our lives. We give up the joy and the privilege of raising our children as we trade away the hours and days at work, sometimes 6 or 7 days a week, investing our lives, not in them, we've mortgaged them, as we invest our lives in junk bonds on the world stock. Wealth is a harsh taskmaster. The simplicity of life is something to be sought. Henry Ford was once asked by a young journalist, "What have you found to be the greatest disadvantage of wealth?" And Ford responded, "Mrs. Ford stopped cooking." Well, the God of Mammon comes assailing and assaulting our lives, seeking to usurp the claims of God. The need for more has absorbed us and clutched the soul, our souls by our throats. The message of the world too often leaves us absorbed with the things of time, and we forget the things of eternity. We're so busy making a livelihood that we never begin to enjoy the moment, the now of actually a life. Matthew Henry put it this way: whatever we have of the world in our hands, Our care must be to keep it out of our hearts, lest it comes between us and Christ. It is easy, perhaps, to come in first and to lose the cargo, the meaning of our life on the voyage, to be tempted to lose sight of the land, to set sail and to come to the end of our lives and to see that there's nothing there, naught but ashes, that we miss the essence of being. What is your excuse today for saying no to the invitation of the banquet? The life without a yes to God is void. It's like traveling down a road without a turn, or setting out on a voyage without a harbor. I wonder if the excuses in the parables, in fact, mirror our lives in terms of our spiritual biography. God has been calling us from the beginning of our lives through the entire journey, in a sense. You might ask, how does God invite us? How does he issue the invitation? In many different ways. Through the communiques of the cosmos, what we call natural theology, natural revelation, general revelation. When we look at nature, especially in East Tennessee here, we see the fingerprints and the footprints of God, his creative imagination realized in the beauty of nature. We look to the heavens and we hear the sighs of the stars. We look to the horizon and we see the murmur of the mountains testifying to the majesty of God. We watch the waves break ceaselessly on the shores and we hear the whisper of God. We feel the warmth of the sun and we begin to ask, there must be a creator who stands behind his work. Then the visible clues to the invisible deity in Godhead. But at times, God does not speak to us through the invitation of nature, but through a godly life partner, through a caring friend, through a cross at the top of a sanctuary, through a Sunday school, faithful Sunday school teacher who's taught us in our younger years, through a tract, through the living word, his scripture, through the medium of radio, television, live streaming in this COVID day. Well, let's return to the excuses of the three. Are we barking up the wrong tree to try to ascertain whether these excuses were shallow or substantive? In a sense, I would argue we are. Because whether the excuses are lame, tame, same, shallow, illegitimate, or whether the excuses are good and substantive, the key is that the invitees have missed the opportunity of going to the banquet. Lame excuse, good excuse. The banquet and the feast, that opportunity has gone, has been forfeited. So whether they have good excuses and justification for not coming to the banquet, the good excuses are not good enough from the divine perspective. And that's the perspective of Jesus' stories. The perspective from Jesus is that these trilogy of things that consume us, property, work, occupation, profession, and family, and even life, as measured against the incomparable kingdom of God and the eternal kingdom of God, are trivial. Surely the Jesus story then pivots on the invitations, the three invitations of the host. The first invitation to the original guests. The food is on the table. The slave sends out the message, come now. The food is on the table. The goblets are filled with wine. Inviting the invited. But the ones that have made the excuses will not attend the banquet. And in verse 21, we see this literary kind of clue here, this literary interplay The host who's invited, who's in the inside, is now on the outside and boycotted by those who have turned him down. So the enraged host sends out his slave, dispatches him with alacrity, with speed, and says, go out into the streets, the wide streets and the narrow alleys, and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And just a little bit of background here, the streets back in those days, what an enviable task for the slave. For often the streets, particularly the narrow lanes, were unpaved. You couldn't really even fit carts with wheels. They were crowded with human traffic, stocked with refuse, human excrement. They were like open sewers that wouldn't drain properly. They were often filled with animals and with dogs, scavengers of that day. Not dogs like we have pedigree dogs in our day. But as this slave goes out, he has a mission in this second invitation. Go out and find the crippled, find the poor, find the blind, find the lame. The one who tells the story, Jesus, preached that in his first homily when he came and he electrified that sleepy synagogue congregation. In his first homily in Nazareth, as Luke records for us in chapter 4, Jesus stands and he takes the scrolls from Isaiah and he reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to those who are captives, to the blind, and to those who are oppressed. So the Jesus story intercepts and intersects with his first sermon in Nazareth. The kingdom of God is about the great reversal in terms of the in-crowd and the out-crowd, because wealth, status, influence, power, those are the criterion of our world and criteria of our world. And they are non sequiturs. They are irrelevant in the kingdom of God. It was the 18th century French philosopher Voltaire who spoke of history as the sound of silken slippers coming downstairs and shoes, wooden shoes, clogs going upstairs. The kingdom of God is different. There's a going up and a going down. But in God's kingdom, there is the sense of criteria that require one response. The invitation is given. It's time for the banquet. So the second invitation bears fruit. We find the slave returning not with a handful of empty excuses, but he comes with an excited, noisy retinue of invited outsiders, excited to the core. And this at this point, we might expect in the Jesus story for the host to cut his losses, to say, well enough, let's go with what we've got. But not this master. When the slave reports that, yes, the banqueting hall is filling up, but there's still more room, the master sends him out for a third time that day, and he says, go out into the highways, into the hedges, and now find, encounter those that you encounter, those outsiders that you encounter. Compel them to come in. Well, we know that there are outsiders, those who live beyond the city gates. Those are the tanners, those are the tax collectors, those are the prostitutes, those are the homeless. Those are the beggars. Those are the socially vulnerable who do not have the protection of the city gates and do not have the luxury of a social network within the city. Go out to the main roads that travel out from the city gates and go to the hedges that cut off and keep sequestered the wealthy's fields where the homeless find shelter. And the beggars hide. Go and shake the bushes of the hedges and invite those to come in, so that my house may be full. We need to understand this word compel, the nuance. It surely has been abused in church history as being coercion of others to come into the church. Augustine misread this as compella entrare, and used this as an excuse via violence to force the and coerce the Donatist to come into the church. This word compel is a strong word, but let me describe it for you. What the host is saying, as host, I will take the hand of this hesitant guest. And he is going to be a hesitant guest, because what this host is doing is he's turning all the social protocols upside down. What a bizarre banquet. Like doesn't eat with like here. What you've got is not sharing social status and the same values. This host, in a sense, is committing social suicide. He's inviting the riffraff of the town to his party. And so the unsuspecting invitees, in light of the social protocols of that day, are hesitant, reticent to come to the party. And so let's get back to the image. The host takes the hand of the hesitant outsider, the hesitant guest who's come, and ushers him to the table and demonstrates incredible and compulsory beneficence towards the guest. What an offer. What a strange banquet. Some of you might remember this incredible party in political history. If you go back and read the records of the inauguration of the 7th President of the United States, Andrew Jackson, on the 4th of March, 1829, this famous Andrew Jackson, who won the Battle of New Orleans in 1815, was president for 8 years, from 1829 through 1837. And at his first inauguration in 1829, this person that was seen as a cowboy, as raw, as rural by people in the East, invited everybody to his inauguration, to the White House. Trappers, frontiersmen, cowboys. He was a Westerner. Cowboys, Irish immigrants. And as the crowd descended on Washington, D.C. and came to the White House, some of the crowd called through the windows of the White House. Some of them kicked down doors, overturned the china cabinet, danced on divans. Water was running in the White House, and some were spitting on the floor. Some of the crowd carried off Andrew Jackson to a hotel. The only way they got the crowds out of the White House was to put tubs of rum out on the White House lawn. Well, you can imagine the chaos. But that's an American, if I can make it, an American political party, which is bizarre, which in some sense has an analogy to this party, this banquet, in a way. All are invited. Everyone has been invited to come to the banquet. In fact, if you go back and look through God's word, God's intention and purposes from all time has been to invite all to the feast. Come to the banquet. Look down the corridors of human history with me. We find a God who comes with his own initiative. Comes to a band of Hebrew serfs and misfits and meets them at Mount Sinai and brokers covenant with them and grafts them into his purposes and gives them a mission to go out and to be a light to the world. And then we find, as we read through those 39 books of the Old Testament, we read this God who calls those through the generations and centuries of history to come to the banquet. A meandering Mesopotamian by the name of Abraham, patriarch, who stands at the headwaters of Judaism, Christianity, and even Islam. Abraham, go out and walk with me. Go forth. Abraham, looking into the abyss of non-being. Where will descendants come from? Abraham, move away from your culture, your comforts. Go forth with me. Stake your destiny on the naked eye of my promise to you. Yes, you can stay, Abram, in Ur of the Chaldees and become comfortably irrelevant. Or you can drive out into the future with me and sure about the coming banquet. The son of the bulrushes, Moses, who led the people out on the Exodus, out on the way, come to the banquet. The Hebrew hymn book, whose hymns and psalms cry out, come to the banquet. The prophets, Isaiah, the statesman-like prophet who walks across the stage of political history with poise and with passion, come to the banquet. The rural country, fierce preacher, prophet Amos, come to the banquet. The sage, the koheleth, the teacher, out of the wisdom books, come to the banquet. God issues a second and a third invitation. Yes, there was initially covenant with the Jews, but there's a second and third initiative of God through his son Jesus, who issues an invitation to the religious establishment. But the Jewish religious leaders do not hear. They are recalcitrant, intransigent. We read that in John 1:11. Jesus came, invited his own, and those who were his own rejected him, did not receive him. Undeterred, the Jesus story, the master invites those who are in the streets and the lanes, the highways and the hedges, come. This rejected Messiah, Jesus, opens up the invitation. It goes beyond the rejected Messiah to all of humankind that he is the universal Savior of the world. Gentiles are included. Samaritans are included. Jews are included. Jesus' table fellowship is a central feature of his ministry. A central feature of his ministry to sinners. And sinners back in those days were a class of people. When you talk about a sinner today in the 21st century, we're talking about subjective guilt for violating God's precepts. But sinners were a class back in those days. A class of people that were called sinners because of their despised profession. Tax collectors, tanners, prostitutes, those who were despised because of their flagrant moral immorality, adulterers, prostitutes, murderers, extortioners, idolaters, those were the sinners back in Jesus' day. Gentiles, Samaritans are included in that group. Jesus' words and Jesus' invitation is not exclusive. It's to all. He challenges and he rejects the post-exilic interpretation of Judaism that holiness is separateness. Jesus does not draw an equation, an equal sign, holiness equals separateness. The economy of Jesus' life is one of mercy in his day. Yes, we are to be distinct from the world, but we are to be inclusive in showing mercy and inviting others to come and find meaning in him. If we could only get it, that Christ's invitation is to all. As a young man, the English novelist Thomas Hardy was flirting with the idea of becoming a priest, but he knew that it would be virtually impossible because he was poor. He was from the working class, the socially inferior class, and even the Bishop of Salisbury during his day, a man by the name of William Kerr Hamilton, gave him little encouragement. And Hardy sarcastically, in a sense, takes him to task in one of his writings entitled The Tragedy of Two Ambitions, where Hardy says, and these are his words, to succeed in the church, first, one has to be a gentleman. Secondly, one has to be a man of means. Third, one has to be one of intellect. Fourth, one has to be a preacher. And fifth, perhaps a Christian. But first of all, he says, going back, into his writing. These are his words. But first of all, he repeats, one has to be a gentleman. By logical extension, is there anyone listening this morning who could say that they have never sensed God's call and invitation to the banquet? Go back to your young days. Did you never feel the pull and tug of God in your heart? Go back to those days of adolescence, those days as a university or college student, when you had to weigh up the measures of choices and vocation and life partner. Did you not sense God's presence in those moments? Go back to the days when you walked down the aisle with the gift that God had given you, the joy and the mystery of being in love with that person and not knowing that this was God's gift for you. Go back to the years that followed when you looked in the nursery room and there saw a little bundle of joy and life that had been given to you. Did you not wonder about the mystery of God's invitation to you? Think of the life that you've traveled through, the corners, the valleys, the highs, when you've stood and not heard the whisper of God's comfort, when you've looked at the piece of dirt and the scar and in the ground where you've buried a loved one or friend. God's invitation has been along the journey of your life and mine. God's will is to hold his banquet. God will hold his banquet. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Qumran covenanters, and the zealots who rejected the invitation in Jesus' day. The message is God is not done. God will send out a Paul, a Barnabas, a Timothy, a Silas, a Luke, and they will walk through thousands, hundreds of miles, taking with them the good news in those dusty, hippopotamus-filled sandals. They will walk. They will take the light, come to the banquet. They will go across the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the spray, the waves, the storms, the shipwreck, come to the banquet. They will go to Ephesus, where there's the leading banking, commercial center and literary center of that world. They will go to Athens, the cradle of Western democracy, and they will say, come to the banquet. They will go to Rome, the city of the seven hills, and they will share the news, come to the banquet. And out of that ancient wonder of the world at Ephesus, out of that temple of Diana, where they worship this little small figurine, ugly figurine of a multi-breasted god, Diana, the Roman name, or Artemis, the Greek name, devotees from that temple will find the god who invites them to the banquet. They will go to Corinth, and there, as described up there, towering over the city of Corinth, the Acrocorinth, with its thousand heteroi prostitutes, men will make their way back, stumbling towards this god who invites them to the banquet. In the heart of the Roman Empire, out of the streets and alleys and dark places and shadows of Rome, people will come out of the sewers and the streets and come to the banquet. And there will be hundreds of thousands of Christians by the end of the first century who have responded positively to the invitation. I am going to have a full house. That's the message of those invitations. God's desire is that we take this invitation to people in the workplace, the leisure place, the sports place, and we share with them in their brokenness and their confusion and in their bewilderment that God has an invitation. Come home, come to the banquet. Speaking into the lives of all. Not those just like us, but those who are radically different to us. They deserve to hear the message as well. There still is room. But the West seems to have gone to sleep with a plethora of excuses. One only has to turn to Philip Jenkins' 2002 book, The Next Christendom, where he predicts that in the year 2025, 5 years from now, either Latin America or Africa will vie for the most Christian continent. The tectonic plates of world Christianity have shifted to the south, where Jenkins projects that in 2050, 1 out of 5 Christians will be non-Latino and white. Christianity will look different in those days. Those who've come to the blanket, the banquet, the feast. But we've sanitized this parable. We visualize men sitting in white tuxedos with name tags in the front, using the best china. No. In the Jesus story, the lame stumble. The lame stumble towards the table. The blind grope towards the table. The deaf, who can only mumble inaudibly and inarticulately, make their way towards the table. The scene is described vividly in a poem by the American Vachel Lindsay. He writes after the death of General William Booth in 1912. He writes a poem. Lindsay writes this poem of Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, who went into the highways and the hedges, into the streets and the alleys in London. He describes how Booth might come to heaven in a poem, and he describes those who will follow him, and I quote, those who are coming to the feast. There were walking lepers, followed rank on rank, lurching bravos from the ditches dank, vermin-eating saints with moldy breath, unwashed legions from the ways of death. God fills the house. How different to the nihilism propagated by Friedrich Nietzsche, who looked upon humankind as the vermin on the crust of the earth. But there's a sobering word here. We close this out by looking at verse 24. In verse 24, for I tell you, and it's not singular you, yet it's a plural you. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. The invitation is now. And those who reject this invitation, who say no to the whisper of God's grace and love, miss out eternally on a destiny with him. Nobody is excluded from God's kingdom except he or she who rejects the invitation. Then it is too late. What's your response to the invitation of the banquet? Please send my apologies. Is that the response today? Well, then you're saying my life is mine and I want to hold on to it. Or is your response, Lord, I want to accept that invitation of forgiveness and purpose and meaning and direction and your presence in my life? I accept the invitation. I close. Swiss theologian Emil Brunner preached on this parable, this Jesus story, 72 years ago. 5th of December, 1948, 62 years ago. No, 72 years ago. That's right, 72 years ago. He describes in his homily how two neighbors got into a quarrel and how they fell apart and separated and walked their different ways. But it wasn't long until one of the friends thought this is not right and sent the friend a letter saying, let's make peace. And there was no response. And so after a few weeks, that same friend who'd sent the first missive and letter sent a second letter back to the one who had not replied, "Let's make peace." And again, there was no response. So this friend who had tried to broker a new peace and build a bridge got up one evening in the midst of a snowstorm and walked across the city in this blinding snow and knocked on the door of his past friend. When the friend opened the door, he saw this past friend panting, shivering with the cold, covered in snow, beard with icicles. And suddenly it dawned on this friend that here was a human being. Here was a real heart that wanted to broker peace with him. And the stubborn friend's heart melted, and he agreed to make peace. Can you make the adjustment? That traveling neighbor is God. He's the one who's come out in the snow. He's the one who's traveled the distance. He's the one who sent his son Jesus, who had nowhere to lay his head, to live as the poor among the poor, and to lay down his life as a gift of sacrifice on a brutal Roman cross so that you, so that I might have the opportunity of forgiveness and friendship and fellowship with God, so that he could give me today and you today an invitation to come to the banquet. And there is still room. Let us pray. God, we have a faint understanding of how much that invitation cost you. We have a faint understanding of the extravagance of your love. We thank you for the invitation that many of us have accepted. We thank you for your grace that has blanketed our lives with mercy and forgiveness and with joy and with hope. But we pray this morning for those who perhaps have delayed. May they hear the invitation so clearly today, and may each one accept and find your love and your grace in a new way. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week, a safe week. And hopefully we'll talk to you next Sunday.